man's birth into eternal life, seeing Christ's shape and hearing His voice. And He alluded to that topic last night when He spoke to us of the appearance of the Lord Christ to Saint Siloam when he was in the church and he looked upon the icon of our Lord to the right of the holy doors when out of the icon stepped the Lord Himself. Saint Siloam wrote, "Every day we feed the body and breathe in air that it may live. But what the soul needs is the Lord and the grace of the Holy Spirit, without which the soul is dead." And his disciple, Father Zachariah's elder, Sophroni, wrote, "When it is God's good pleasure to unite with a human being, man perceives within himself the action of a divine force, which transfigures him and makes him no longer just potentially godlike in the image of God, but actually godlike in likeness of being." Father Zachariah?
Thank you very much for your patience. There will be some things overlapping with yesterday's talk and with the talk that comes in the afternoon. But as we have newcomers, I may be slightly justified. So you have left. Yes, the truly spiritual people, as I learned from living with Father Sophroni, have great veneration for the institutions of the church. Those who are truly prophetic, they revere the institutions of the church, because in every institution there is a potential charism of the Holy Spirit. It's up to us to find it. So every time we approach a bishop, I think there is a potential gift of the Holy Spirit. If we, may God forgive me that I say that, if we have the right attitude. Even as we said yesterday, every time we meet one another, there is a potential gift. Scripture says that the sin of one man, our forefather, and death which came as a result of this, passed on to the whole race of men, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We therefore find ourselves in a state contrary to nature, and far from that which God preordained for us in the beginning. We are without God in the world, and living according to the flesh, it is impossible for us to approach the Spirit of God. We have need of the grace and mercy of one man again, the new Adam of Christ, for us to be regenerated into the kingdom of God, which is incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. The Lord Jesus calls us to this spiritual regeneration with his words, "Ye must be born again." God's calling to man is in the mind of the Maker of the world, in the pre-eternal will of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He directs him with forethought in every moment of time and in every place. You remember from the book of Job, when Job puts the question, "What is man that thou magnifiest?" And then he gives the answer. And in Greek, the answer is extremely beautiful. In the Septuaginta text, it's extremely beautiful. Man, he has all the attention of God because he can be katendevchtis Theou, someone who can stand before the face of God and even quarrel with God. But not with a bad spirit, quarrel in order to go deeper into the love of God and fathom the judgments of God. This calling is incomprehensible, great, and wondrous. Its acceptance brings the grace of the Holy Spirit, which preserves and adorns man, leading him to a never-ending likeness to Christ, the Son of God. Consequently, the calling of God in Trinity is a call of love. This love, however, is not of the earth, but of heaven. God is by nature completely free, and in his relationship with man, he remains above every compassion. However, man, created according to the image of God, is also endowed with an independence which cannot be constrained. The first visitation to man of divine love comes to fruition when God finds him well disposed to receive the energy of his grace with a good will. For perfect Christian life, it is indispensable for two wills to conquer, the divine and uncreated with the created and human. The cooperation of grace with the will of man accomplishes a mystery in the life of every man, foreknown, however, by God the Creator. God seeks man, desiring to give him a share of all that is his. All that is mine is thine, all the worth of his life. The measure of his gift depends on man's free agreement. There where he foresees that the energy of his grace will be received with humility and gratitude, he grants it richly. Bearing in mind the mystery of the cooperation of the divine factor with the human factor in the spiritual life of Christians, Elder Sofroni classified people into three categories. First, the overwhelming majority of people fit into the first category. Drawn to faith by a small measure of grace, they live their lives in a moderate effort to keep the commandments. Only towards the end, because of the pain they suffer, do they know grace to somewhat greater extent. A certain number of them do, however, strive harder and finally receive a larger measure of grace. This happens with many monks. To a second category belong those who, attracted by a relatively small degree of grace, yet zealously wrestle in prayer against the passions, and in this painful struggle know greater grace, and spending the rest of their lives in still more urgent striving, arrive at a high level of perfection. In the third and rarer category belongs the man who, at the outset of his ascetic path, for his fervor, or rather because he is foreknown by God, receives great grace, the grace of the perfect. The elder places Saint Siluan in the third category of ascetics who receive the perfect gift of God's love from the outset. This event, however, makes their life a martyrdom because fallen human nature is unable to retain the fullness of grace, and Christ-like love inevitably always suffers and undergoes great trials in this world. He makes an allusion here, Father Sofroni, to what St. Luke says in the book of the Acts, that Christ in this world is suffering. St. Siluan accepted God's calling, which acted in his life repeatedly and on various occasions. The first time was when he heard about the life and miracles of St. John Cezanov, the recluse. He felt the energy of the call more strongly the second time in the vision of swallowing the snake and the words of the Mother of God admonishing him. The third time, his call was more imperative, by which time he had help from the prayers of St. John of Kronstadt, We spoke about these things yesterday. With the acceptance of God's calling, the grace of faith and repentance were rekindled in him. The fire of his repentance is evinced by the experience of the flames of hell roaring around him and the deep consciousness he had of sins. As his biographer says, the surprisingly deep awareness of sin which he possessed was a gift of grace. His belief in the future judgment of Christ and the fear of future condemnation which arose in his soul drove him to seek reconciliation with God the Savior even before his departure from this life. He didn't leave this feeling on a psychological level, but on a spiritual. He considered himself worse than a noisome cur, than a dirty dog, because of his sins. He perceived sin not as an infringement of moral codes, but as a turning away from divine love, for which he had been created and for which he was intended. In other words, as his disciple Archimandrite Sofroni would later express, he felt himself a criminal offender against the love of the Father. He would therefore stand before the Lord in complete humility of prophetic self-knowledge and consciousness of his sinfulness. He fulfilled in a manner pleasing to God the law of Christ's word, which states, "He that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Following 6 months of such humble and intense repentance, he was made worthy of convincing God that he belonged to him forever, and the Lord turned towards him. You know, we read daily in Matins the Psalm 119, where we say to God, "Thine am I, save me," all the time. But who is man to say to God, "I am thine"? He has to convince him for that. And when he does convince God that he is his, then God replies like he spoke of his own, of his only begotten Son, "Yes, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And from that moment, man goes from the psychological level of living to the ontological, as we say in theology, to the ontological level of being. Studying the mystery of repentance, the prophet David says in his psalm, "For I said in my haste of repentance, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee." St. Siloan came to complete despair in his repentance. Father Sofroni calls this kind of repentance charismatic repentance, because it detaches man from everything which is created and attaches him to everything that is uncreated, that is God's. Whilst sitting in his cell shortly before Vespers, he was completely crushed and thought, "God cannot be moved by entreaty." Following this dangerous thought, he felt completely abandoned by God, and his soul was plunged into the darkness of an indescribable agony for about 1 hour. Who is man to stand before God and say such a word? It's a very dangerous word. We cannot enter into judgment with him. He's always victorious. But those who are humble, they are happy to be defeated by him. When he went to Vespers at the church of the holy prophet Elijah near the mill, he found the strength to utter, "Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy upon me, a sinner." He then sought to the right of the royal doors in the place of the icon of the Savior, the living Christ. The Lord's apparition was incomprehensible, yet the whole being and even the body of the young man who was then still a novice, were filled with the fire of grace of the Holy Spirit, that very fire which the Lord brought down to earth by his coming. The vision drained Siloam of all his strength, and the Lord vanished. The description of this spiritual event is very simple and presented without imagination. Imagination is destroyed by the power of the Spirit of God, which is active. Not destroyed, my translator, I think. Imagination is annulled, abolished by the power of the Spirit of God, which is active and is exceeding abundant above all that we ask or think, says St. Paul. The event of God surpasses imagination, and who lives this event needs no more the imagination. The Transfiguration on Mount Tabor is one of the greatest appearances of God in holy history, and yet it is described with likewise simplicity. Moreover, all the gospel narratives of the parables and Christ's teachings are expressed with this sobriety, no imagination. Where the kingdom of God is revealed in power, their imagination ceases to operate, since there remains nothing further which may excite it. The moment of the vision was the Lord's time to act. Siloam had convinced the Lord by his deep and humble repentance that he was his servant and the son of his handmaiden, in the same spirit as the psalmist says, "I am thine, save me." And the Lord accepted Siloam over every expectation and revealed his shape, his face, as if saying to him, "Yes, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee by my grace." Therefore, the moment of the vision was for Siloam the moment of his birth into the grace of adoption. It was his spiritual regeneration. There are many degrees of spiritual regeneration. Reading the words of the saint himself, one clearly sees that this event was very great, the greatest in his life. He continually comes back to it, nearly in every page, continually shedding light on new important aspects it revealed. It was a big lesson given by the Lord to Siloam, and through him to the whole church. He was taught a great science in one moment, the knowledge of the great mystery of godliness. It would be extremely edifying and beneficial if we were to examine from the saint's writings what he says about his life before the vision, during the vision, and after the vision. Then, in an astonishing way, a marvelous mystery will be made known. How, in the person and life of one man, Siloam, who is moreover a man of our times, is reflected the whole history of the relationship between God and Adam's descendants. Siloam's life was sinful before his calling from God and his taking up of repentance. He had not yet been regenerated by faith, and without wishing to judge the moral nature of the life of a man, we can follow St. Paul and rely on his words that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Without faith, man does not receive grace. Faith and the Holy Spirit go hand in hand. Man cannot be regenerated without faith and without the Spirit, and consequently remains a slave to sin and lives according to the flesh. However, the Spirit of the Lord neither delights in such a life nor comes down to it. By God's providence, and thanks to the prayers of the saints, the gift of faith was rekindled, and Siloam accepted the vocation of monasticism. He took up the labor of repentance. He returned to the Lord. All the natural gifts that he possessed, frankness, simplicity, intelligence, earnest endeavor, a big and affectionate heart, strong body, he put to the service of the one decision he made in the first grace of his calling, not to subject himself to the vanity of this world, but to live in freedom in God's presence. The grace of faith became the grace of repentance. It's like we read in the Gospel that the Lord says, every scribe initiated into the kingdom brings out of his treasure old things and new things. That is to say, he puts at the service of God everything he possesses, all his natural gifts, to be sealed by the grace. Silvan's repentance was marked by its great desire for God and deep humility. The longing for reconciliation with God kindled in his heart the unceasing invocation of Jesus' prayer, which the Mother of God had granted him 3 weeks after his entrance into the monastery, whilst he was praying before her icon. Through this longing, he kept fervent the sensation of God and the living presentation before his face. With never diminishing zeal, he perfected holiness in the fear of God. In the Book of Wisdom of Solomon says that he defines man as a deep heart with a sensation, divine and noetic. As we have already mentioned, his repentance was humble and without boldness. With a deep consciousness of his sinfulness, it was for this reason, perhaps, that his mind remembered and cared for God's judgment, even before he experienced the sensation of the flames of hell. He unremittingly sought forgiveness from God and nothing else. He would turn to God with the conscience that he was worse than a noisome cur. He did not even dare to consider for himself the state of a hired servant, which the prodigal son humbly longed for. He was led to the depth of humility. But the Lord, true to his word, giveth grace unto the humble. He regarded his servant, and Silvan suddenly saw the living Christ. The appearance of the Lord is always unexpected for the humble, who do not even dare to think about it, even though it corresponds even in part to their state. The most preeminent example of God appearing to man, and one which also explains what happened in Silvan's case, is the Annunciation of the Mother of God. According to tradition, the Holy Virgin was consecrated to the God of Israel at a very young age. While abiding in the sanctuary of the temple, she gave herself over to prayer and was taught by the priests the law of Moses and the prophets. When, by God's providence, she read the passage of Isaiah which says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," her heart was kindled with one desire, and her whole being became one prayer: "O Lord, O God of my fathers, make me worthy to become the handmaid of the woman who will bring forth Emmanuel into the world." And in the fervency of this humble prayer, which was prophetically fulfilling the law of her son to be given, "He who humbleth himself shall be exalted," the archangel appeared to her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." In other words, it is as though he was saying, not the handmaid, but the very mother of Emmanuel. And there is logic to it. The virgin was a treasure of purity and the king's daughter. that the virgin was a treasure of purity, and the king's daughter is all glorious within, says the psalmist. The inner glory and beauty of the Mother of God, for which God glorified her, was her deep humility, as she herself exclaims and confesses, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. Why does humility bear such grace? Because, according to the teaching of St. Silwan, humility gives love all the space, and God is love. As we are told in the Gospel of the Last Judgment, the notable appearance of the Lord at the end of the ages will be ineffably terrible. Blessed for the humility of the righteous, but unbearable to the obstinacy of the sinners. So, before the vision, there was this state of humility and this going down before God. The event of the vision of Christ is worthless, since one is caught up out of this world. It is a meeting with the living Christ, and above all, a meeting of love. The saint himself repeatedly tells us that this love is indescribably humble and dear, and that we cannot retain its fullness in our present state. Regenerated by the Holy Spirit, he describes the event with humility. He desires to bequeath as a precious treasure entrusted to his care the knowledge given to him concerning the person of the Lord Jesus, yet in such a way as to build up the body of the faithful and not to provoke the conscience of the weak and fall into the condemnation of the devil. As a true prophet, he understands that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, St. Paul says. Those who bear in themselves the Spirit of God of love struggle to give all the space in their heart to their brethren, whom Christ purchased with his precious blood. They engage in a marvelous contest. Who will humble himself most for the commandment's sake, the commandment of love? That is why the saint testifies modestly. I know a man whom the Lord in his mercy visited with his grace, and had the Lord asked him, "Wouldst thou have me give thee more?" From weakness of the flesh his soul would have made answer, "Thou seest, Lord, that I cannot bear more and would die, for man is compassed about and cannot carry the fullness of grace." Thus, on Mount Tabor, the disciples fell on their face before the glory of the Lord, and no man can conceive how the Lord gives grace to the soul. From his words, it is clear how the fullness of grace is beyond man, and that the way in which God reveals himself remains inexplicable. Here I try to say that if we are really truly charismatic, we should have a competition who will humble himself more before the other. This is the sign of those who are born again. We mustn't easily air our graces and our gifts, exactly in order not to provoke the conscience of our fellows. That is something people who are called charismatic must have in mind. In another part of his writings, he describes the same event more fully. One of the novices on Mount Athos, in the Russian monastery of St. Pantaleimon, accustomed himself to pray God without cease that his sins be forgiven him. And then one day during Vespers, he lifted up his eyes to the icon of the Savior and said a prayer, hardly more than half a dozen words, "Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner." And he saw the icon turn into the living Savior, and his soul and body were filled with ineffable sweetness. through the Holy Spirit, his soul knew our Lord Jesus Christ, knew that the Lord is merciful, that the love of God causes a man to forget all else. And from that time forth, his soul was afire with love for the Lord. From these two sober and short narratives, but also from the saints' repeated references to this great event, we can draw certain conclusions about the man's state when regenerated from on high. First of all, from God's point of view, this is an inexplicable event. It is an extraordinary blessing towards man, and one which is rarely granted. It is out of this world, eternal, and takes place in time, in a moment, like a flash of divinity. Although not sought for by man, nevertheless it was foreseen by God in his mind before the world began, and according to his own purpose and grace, and foreknown by him, that this man would respond positively and with good will. From the point of view of the man who partakes in the energy of God, this event is inconceivable and indescribable. The renewal he undergoes in his life is witnessed to by radical changes in his soul and conscience, by works and fruits with which he is enriched. During the mystical vision of the Lord, Siluan knew God, and he knew him in the Holy Spirit. Before the vision, he did not know that there even exists a Holy Spirit, as he himself confesses with convincing simplicity. Of course, he did not mean what the disciple said to Apostle Paul when he came to Ephesus, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." Siluan had both received a canonical baptism and had been chrismated. Also, in the church services of the Orthodox Church, one continually hears, "Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost." Of course, he knew about it. Simply, he did not know how it operates. Now, despite that he is a poor sinner and a sorry wretch, as he says, he has been given in the Holy Spirit to know that Jesus Christ is God and Creator of man. The saint, therefore, verified the Lord's dogma by experience. "He," the Holy Spirit, "shall testify of me," says the Lord. In other words, the Holy Spirit reveals the divinity of Christ, the gentle and compassionate countenance of the Lord, and the beauty of his countenance. Siluan came to this full acknowledge through a change in his whole being, for the Holy Spirit pervades the entire man, soul, mind, and body, as he says. The fullness which the Holy Spirit communicates to the soul is the fullness of Christ's love for man. Siluan writes, "O Lord, thou dost love thy creature, and who can fathom thy love or delight in it, if he be not taught of thee thyself by thy Holy Spirit? And here again the gospel word, 'He shall teach you all things,' is verified. Through the Holy Spirit, man becomes taught by God and understands the boundless and indescribable love of Christ. Without the Holy Spirit, he is but sinful clay," Siluan says. "By the Holy Spirit, he is guided into all truth concerning the love of Christ for every man." The Holy Spirit does not simply reveal the Lord's love for the world, but also inspires love for the world, for the Lord in the soul. The Holy Spirit inspires love for the Lord in the soul. The saint confesses, "I entreat thy goodness, O Lord, My soul hath loved thee in the Holy Spirit, and I yearn after thee and seek thee with tears. In another place he prays as follows: O Holy Spirit, thy gift is an ardent love of God. During the vision of the living Christ, the Holy Spirit imparts to man the very state of Christ himself, and he transfers all his life to the Beloved. This is clear from the abundance of sweet tears which the soul sheds. Tears are the best and most fitting expression of its love. The burning love for the desired Lord is so great that the spirit of man is caught up by the vision of God. Then the soul that is filled with love of God is oblivious both of heaven and of earth. Man then does not care about heaven and earth. He only cares to be with the Lord, who is the King of heaven and earth. Regarding this being caught up, to which the saint often refers, we find a similar outline by the Apostle Paul. Whether in the body, that is to say on earth, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, that is to say in heaven, I cannot tell, God knoweth. Of course, when man reaches these heights, he perfectly fulfills the first and great commandment. The work of the Holy Spirit does not stop here. He strengthens man's nature to bear the fullness of love for Christ and enlarges his heart to embrace all creation in his prayer, even his enemies. Therefore, with the help of the Holy Spirit, the believer fulfills the second commandment, which is similar to the first. In St. Siluan's case, the enlargement which the Holy Spirit wrought in him from the moment of the vision is amazing. For more than 40 years he prayed, I pray thee, O merciful Lord, for all the peoples of the earth, that they may come to know thee by the Holy Spirit. There could be no more beautiful prayer for the world. During the moment of the vision, if we honor the saints, really we do nothing else but pay a debt to them, because they first loved us and interceded with such prayers. And when we honor them, we just pay a little of that debt to them. It's understandable why we honor the saints, and God is well pleased in that. During the moment of the vision, the state of Christ himself was imparted to Siluan by the Holy Spirit. Through the mutual love in the Spirit, the existential union of the saint and the Savior of the world was realized. And as Christ, the new Adam, bears in himself and grants salvation to the whole race of men, so likewise does the soul which has joined itself to him become infused with the same wisdom, same longing, and same prayer, that all may be saved. In his writings, St. Siluan uses alternately the terms humility and love for one's enemies, as if they are the same. At the moment of the vision, the delight of divine love filled his soul and body, and he desired to suffer for Christ. Like St. Paul says, to us is given not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for him also. When he saw how meek and humble the Lord is, his soul was humbled completely. From then on, he could have no other desire and no other yearning than for the humility of Christ, which, as he said, is incomprehensible and indescribable and can be made known only through the Holy Spirit. He had a beloved song about the humility and regarded it, along with love for one's enemies, as the most excellent gift of the Holy Spirit. As soon as it becomes active in man's spirit, this divine humility of Christ wordlessly gives witness to the salvation of the soul. Despite his simplicity and lack of learning, he knew by experience the three persons of the Holy Trinity at the time of the vision. From contemplation of Christ, who is so meek and humble, the Holy Spirit pours forth plentifully, and man's spirit melts with his grace, experiencing the greatness of the Father's love. The saint acknowledges that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. Without the Holy Spirit, it is not possible for someone to see Christ, and the Holy Spirit is imparted to the whole man, soul, mind, and body. He refers to the love of Christ as fatherly, because he knows from experience that every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. That is why the saint recounts in wonder, "What mercy is this, that the Lord desires us to be in Him and in the Father, and our soul feels the Lord in us." During the vision of Christ, a great divine light shone about Silwan. The heavenly and Holy Spirit filled his whole being and bore witness to the divinity of the only begotten Son of God and to the salvation of his soul. The same Holy Spirit taught that the indescribably humble and great love of Christ is the same as the Father's love. He came to know by experience the life of the Holy Trinity, in which he became a partaker with his whole being. As we chant at the end of the Holy Liturgy, he found the true faith, and for this reason he thankfully proclaims, "Glory be to the Lord God, that he gave us his only begotten Son for the sake of our salvation. Glory be to the only begotten Son, that he deigned to be born of the most holy Virgin and suffered for our salvation, and gave us his most pure body and blood to eternal life, and sent us his Holy Spirit on earth. Glory be to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit reveals to us the mysteries of God. The Holy Spirit teaches the soul ineffable love toward mankind. The Holy Spirit so adorns soul and body that man becomes like unto the Lord in the flesh, and in heaven will live forever with the Lord and behold his glory. In the life eternal all men will be like unto the Lord, and no man could know of this mystery were it not revealed by the Holy Spirit." This is true theology. True theology, as we said yesterday, is a narrative, a story of an encounter, of a meeting with God. During the time following the appearance of the Lord, Silwan's soul became vivified by the grace of the Holy Spirit. His mind was enlightened, and it was as though a transformer of divine love had been placed in his heart. Whatever he saw, whatever he heard, whatever he thought, everything that surrounded him described the glory of God and worked together towards higher ascent of contemplation and greater fullness of love towards Christ and men, from love to love, from one fullness to a greater fullness. He felt that his body was no longer a burden, and that it had the same pull and eager desire for ascent as the soul. The word of God became keen to his soul, and his attentiveness to it renewed his nature. Our nature is renewed through the dwelling in us of the word of God. He was living the feast of divine love, paschal joy was in his soul. He spiritually entered into the everlasting praise of heaven, which the whole creation offers with gratitude and thanks to, as the saint says, offers to the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. No, it's further down. The whole creation offers with gratitude these hymns and thanks to the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Held fast by gratitude and amazement, he exclaimed, "Oh, how the Lord is ours!" The Lord visited Siloam, and he became like them that dream, and was glad. He concluded a personal covenant with the Lord. He became a house of God. But now, you know, we know from the Epistle of St. Peter that the judgment of God begins from the house of God. And if the righteous hardly can stand, he hardly is saved, the sinner cannot, how he says, hardly can stand. Anyhow, we know that the judgment of God begins from the house of God. And now the key of David will have a turn. We know from the book of Isaiah that the Messiah will have the key of David. That is to say, the messianic authority. And with this authority and grace, all that he opens, no one can close. And all that he closes, no one can open. It is repeated in the book of the Revelation. Now the key of David will have a turn in the life of Saint Siloam. Encouraging the Christians to be patient under the fiery trial of temptations, the persecutions and suffering of the present life, in view of the glory which will be revealed by Jesus Christ, Saint Peter pronounces the following profound words: "For the time is come that the judgment must begin at the house of God. The judgment of God is the way of Christ, which reaches down even to the lower parts of the earth. If therefore, by the appearance of Christ, Siloam became a dwelling of the grace of God, then the judgment of the Son of God should be first on him." The suffering is a sign of election, Father Sofroni used to say. It's not a misery in this world. That there should be a repetition in him as well of the way of Christ, which is narrow, but nevertheless leads to life. He must also submit to the fiery trials and endure the judgment of God's discipline. He must show his faithfulness and become an inheritor of Christ, like a son and not as a base-born child. Elder Sofroni says that to live a Christian life is impossible. All one can do as a Christian is to die daily. It is impossible for one to see or meet Christ and not to undergo a certain deadening, a kind of death. We see this spiritual phenomenon in Siloam. Before the vision, through his desire for reconciliation with God and his burning repentance, he reached the depths of despair and went through a horrible self-emptying. He completely emptied himself and became like nothing, suitable material from which God is used to recreating. He gave all the space in himself to Christ, who visited him. His complete self-emptying was followed by the fullness of perfect love, which he experienced in the Holy Spirit. His biographer says that after the vision, Siloam was drained of all his strength. This is the mark of being dead in God, which takes place at the moment of encounter with the living God. the great Paul described the mystery of this experience. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. After the vision, man is dead to passionate concerns and material goods. He does not pursue either high positions or power. He is not brought down by the contempt of others, and neither does he consider their praise. As Elder Sophronie says, he forgets the past, does not become attached to the present, and neither does he worry about the earthly future. God has revealed to him a new life, one which is full of light. Henceforth, he will struggle to be faithful to the heavenly vision. This is the word St. Paul said to King Antipas. I did nothing wrong, he said to King Antipas. King, I did nothing wrong, as they accuse me. I only tried to be faithful to the heavenly vision on the way to Damascus. If he still has some strength in his soul, he does not cease to long for a greater fullness of love. If, however, that is beyond his strength, he remains peaceful in blessed silence, for in the depths of his heart there remains the peace from knowledge of the true God. That knowledge of the true God gives stability to our life. What we described above is only the positive aspect of being dead, which comes from vision of the love and sweetness of the Holy Spirit. There is also crucifixion with Christ, which is expressed negatively through a multitude of sufferings. This test is a mark of the believer's election by the Heavenly Father. And St. Siluan, who received such an excellent lesson from the ineffable favor of God's goodness, will undergo divine examination, the chastening of the Lord. That is to say, all those moments when God visits man are lessons to be kept for life afterwards. After the vision of Christ, the action of grace diminished slightly. The memory of what he had experienced remained in Siluan's conscience, but no longer its force. Fear of abandonment and horror of losing the heavenly treasure started to come upon his soul. His soul was afflicted and longed for the Lord, now distant again. He intensified his personal struggle and used every means of asceticism so as not to yield to the increasing inner poverty. He had recourse to the advice of the spiritual fathers and the reading of ascetic works so as to find the solution to and the way out of his problem. The extent of his experience was diametrically opposed. He went from contemplation of the light of knowledge of God to even demonic darkness, which had previously disappeared after the vision. His reading of the ascetic text and the wonder which a spiritual father mistakenly expressed at him threw him into a difficult, delicate, and complex battle with thoughts. His eyes were open to see on the left what the right hand of the Most High was doing with him on the right. Through the untimely praise of the spiritual father, there began a battle with thoughts of vainglory, and these thoughts rendered the heart arid. You see, even spiritual fathers are not infallible. Despite the fact that he had delighted in the unutterable joy of salvation when he had seen Christ, and that he had received very early on the gift of unceasing prayer, nevertheless, his reason was not yet proved in the ascetic struggle. This is why he was unable to preserve the state he had known. However, he could not resign himself to this new change, the withdrawal of the light. There then began a titanic struggle with the exchange of states of grace and aridity. Occasionally, he felt the consolation of grace, but this did not last for long. As time went by, these changes taught Silvan the workings of thoughts and of grace. The main aim of his life became the acquisition of grace, and his chief concern was to find the reason why he is abandoned by it. Several monks, but also Christians generally, receive great grace at the outset of their life. Few, however, wage an ascetic struggle to regain it. Silvan now embarked on a long stretch of spiritual aridity and trials. He was ready to give himself over to death for the sake of recovering the grace he had known. We mustn't take it psychologically, Father Sofronie used to say, this first visitation of grace, but it must be taken as a conclusion of a covenant to which we must be faithful and prove ourselves. From the lives of the saints, especially evident in the description of the penitents in the ladder of St. John of Sinai and in the life of St. Bessarion the Great, beautifully, you can read it in the Desert Fathers, St. Bessarion's account, we can see that those who have contemplated divine light and then lost it are inconsolable in their mourning. Not even the lamentation of a widow who has lost her only son can be compared with the lamentation of these ascetics. The pain of their soul becomes metaphysical, and the cry of their distress resounds in all the desert of this world. Since grace is incomparably higher than every earthly love, and more precious than every treasure on earth, its loss gives birth to torture which exceeds the torture of those who are bewailing their dead. This asceticism for the reacquisition of grace is not planned by man in advance, but is inspired by the close knowledge of God which preceded, and for this reason is not something for everyone. It is useful for us, however, to be aware of the order of spiritual phenomena. This torturous struggle in Silvan's soul lasted for 15 years, following which the Lord intervened in his life, and after a brief prayer dialogue with him, he heard the word in his heart, "Keep thy mind in hell and do not despair." As we have already mentioned in the previous talk, the Lord gave Silvan the means whereby he could hold fast on his way and perfect grace could be restored. By keeping his mind in hell, he could follow the Lord closely on his path and be instructed in his spirit. The two great events, the Lord's appearance at the outset and then hearing his voice after the intervening trial, worked together so that Silvan finally became established in perfect and steadfast grace, which guided him to passionlessness and complete sanctification. However, from a didactic point of view, it is very important and of great value to have a correct understanding of the second phase, which ranges between the two main events in Silvan's life. The same pattern and spiritual order is repeated to some degree in the lives of all the faithful. Without this understanding and knowledge, there is the danger of attributing the first grace of election to a state of psychological elation and euphoria, and the reacquisition of the first love to be an unattainable imaginary hope. Through the lessons and experience of this same stage, the Christian can arrive at a perfect state of divine adoption. Why does God therefore withdraw His grace, and why does He abandon man? I insist a bit more for the second period, because it's very important to have some idea. As I said before, because it gives stability to our life, and whether we are in euphoria or in affliction, in inspiration or in despondency, Christ is Lord and sitteth on the right hand side of the Father. So nothing, and this is what we see in the person of our Lord. He was being delivered to death, and at that moment He was saying to the thief, "This day thou shalt be together with me in paradise," because He knew the Father. He was united to the Father.